Hi, this is Susie Larson, and thank you so much for listening to Live the Promise today. Our website is filled with even more powerful and encouraging interviews. Learn more by logging on to myfaithradio.com. Good afternoon. Thanks so much for tuning in today. I'm Susie Larson, and this is Live the Promise, and we are here to help you engage in a strong and active walk of faith. Welcome. Glad you tuned in today. Hope your day is off to a great start. Well, I am looking forward to today's program. You know, there's so much going on in the world, and Jesus warned us, be watchful and look for the signs of his coming without becoming fearful. In fact, he calls us to be expectant, to be prayerful, to be alert, to be living as ones who are spoken for. So we're going to talk about what's happening in the culture today and how we can look to Jesus' return with hope in anticipation. I'm looking forward to talking to today's guest. His name is Jeff Kinley. He's written a really an amazing book titled As It Was in the Days of Noah. And here's an excerpt. I love this. He says, God's heart is more tender than mortal words can describe, more affectionate than human thoughts can imagine. Remarkably, he is simultaneously compassionate and holy, gracious and righteous, merciful and just, forgiving and wrathful, and no contradiction or inconsistency exists between these attributes. This is the mystery of deity. He is God, transcendent yet personal, invisible yet intimate, everlasting yet ever present with us. The God who floods also forgives. So that's what we're talking about today, about the reality of Christ and his return and how that really does need to impact how we live. So here's my question for you to ponder as today's program unfolds. Here it is. How often does it come to mind that Jesus really is coming back to earth and could come at any moment? How often does it come to mind that Jesus really is coming back for us and could come at any moment? And how does that impact how we live? Let me tell you about my guest, and we'll get him on the show. Jeff Kinley is a pastor and author of 20 books, including The Fifth Gospel. He's founding pastor of Vintage Next, a missional faith community that reaches out to the next generation with God's Word. And you can find him on the web at jeffkinley.com. Jeff, welcome to the program. Thanks for joining us today.
Susie, great to be with you.
Looking forward to this conversation. And we love to open up every show talking about Scripture. And you chose Psalm 71, 17, and 18. I love this passage. Since my youth, God, you've taught me. And to this day, I declare your marvelous deeds. Even when I'm old and gray, do not forsake me, my God, till I declare your power to the next generation, your mighty acts to all who are to come. Talk about why you chose that passage.
Well, Susie, I've always been very passionate about communicating the truth to the next generation. You know, I was radically transformed as a teenager in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and ever since then, it's been my passion, my love, and my desire to try to help the next generation do that. I think that we're always one generation away from extinction, humanly speaking, with the faith, and so I want to communicate that to that generation to make sure we don't drop the baton, as it were.
Wow, that's great. Well, I'd love to know, just as an author of many books, you know, I know as a writer myself that a book, God does something in me before he does it through me. And so how did God first just birth the idea of this book in your heart?
Well, you know, again, I mean, for me personally, I always want to be on the cutting edge as much as possible. I want to speak to culture, bring God's truth into culture. So last spring when we heard about, last summer, heard about this movie that was coming out on Noah, I was talking to my literary agent, and I said, man, this would be a great idea. And he said, man, this would be good, too. So we just kind of got together and said, what would it take to bring a book of this caliber to the world so that in case the movie misses the truth, there's something waiting for Christians. But as we began to write it, all these things began to come out about, wow, this is a great book to equip Christians, not just to inform them, but to equip them and to change them as well. So it's really an exciting opportunity for me to be able to bring the ancient message of Noah to its relevancy in the modern day culture. And so I think that's what the book does.
And the timing of it, I'm not talking just about the movie, but as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be when Jesus returns. People will be buying, partying, eating. I mean, I bet as you were writing, you're looking around going, this needs to be written right now.
Well, it's very true. And, you know, as you know, when you get into writing a book, you suddenly realize, wow, there's so much more here than I initially realized. And so as I began to think about studying the scripture and then going back to the story of Noah and just finding out what were there, the characteristics of his generation, was so much started to come out. And so that's why I've got over 450 footnotes in there for readers, scripture references, because I wanted them to be able to do their own study as well. So there's a lot of material in a small book.
Oh, I'm so appreciative of that. Well, you open the book by painting a picture of deity that is not entirely wrathful, but deeply grieved. And we miss that part of who God is. So talk about that and really the world's perspective, especially when they either look at Noah as this, you know, storybook, a story that belongs in a storybook because it makes for a good read, or it's an unimaginable wrathful God. So give us the true picture of who God is in the context of this story.
Well, Susie, I think a lot of times as the story of Noah has been told over the years, and I think particularly in the church in the past 50 or so years, I wonder what Noah's going to think when we get to heaven and explain to him that we turned his life mission into a playtime cartoon thing for nurseries. But as we look at the story of Noah, really the main character is not Noah, it's not his generation, but it's God alone.
Amen.
And God is really the author of behind this story. He's the key character, and all these other things are the backdrop that tell us something about him. And so many times what's forgotten in this entire story is how God felt about the whole affair. And the Bible says that God's heart was grieved. And we don't often think about that with God. We think of him just being loving or being judgmental or whatever. We don't think about God really, his emotional spirit being grieved. Mm. And so, and the Holy Spirit even is grieved as well at times. Ephesians 4:30, the Bible talks about him being grieved at our behavior and our words. And so here's God being, his heart being broken over humanity, this crown of his creation that he's made and he's loved and put his image in. And now this entire creation has turned against him. And so it broke the heart of God. And yet at the same time, because he's a perfectly balanced God in all of his attributes, he knew that justice had to be done and that his wrath had to come.
And here's another excerpt from your book. While describing the flood drama, what is often lacking amidst tales of the old man and the ark, its animal kingdom occupants, and the terrible water judgment, as you say, is how God felt about the whole affair. We know in the end he brought judgment, but we fail to mention that the catastrophic event which annihilated mankind initially flowed not from a furious fist, but a broken heart. And, you know, we need to understand the context of why his heart was broken. You unpacked Genesis 6:5 in a way that took my breath away. I guess I just never took a deeper look at this particular passage. The scripture says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And you went after that verse. Talk about what that actually meant in that time of anarchy, oppression, unsafe culture, abuse, anger. I don't even think we realize what it would have been like to try to live in that day.
Well, it's a difficult concept, I think, for us to kind of wrap our minds around, Susie, because, you know, in our culture right now, we do have believers in place and culture. And I think that what Paul was talking about in 2 Thessalonians when he talked about the restrainer holding back sin, I think the believers and the Holy Spirit is what's doing that. But in Noah's day, the entire population, save one family, had really given themselves over to complete depravity. And so what you have is you have pandemic godlessness in the earth, where think of having no one having any regard for their creator. They push him out of the picture. There's no relevance of God in their culture. He's unnecessary. And so now mankind is left not just to himself, but to his sinful self. And so as Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Who can know it? So imagine billions of people full of sin, pursuing whatever sinful desire they had in their hearts, and a whole planet of this. And of course, what rose out of this was an incredible culture of violence, of unrestrained immorality, and of course, there being no God in their conversation.
Okay, so, you know, you think about this as I was reading your book. This is another thought that never occurred to me. And you wrote that had Satan succeeded in corrupting the entire human race through demonic infusion, that could have theoretically prevented the Messiah from coming. So people always wonder, what kind of God would wipe out a planet in you know, this judgment? But God had a plan always to save and redeem. And so to have people so opposed to him to the point where, you know, as scripture talks about a bitterness, a root of bitterness rises up and defiles many. I mean, God was seeing the impact of this. I never thought of this till I read your book, that had Satan succeeded and carried out his plan, God couldn't let that happen, could he?
No, and that's a great point, because I think that we often forget about Satan in the story of humanity. We have him in the garden, and then we just kind of forget about him for a while, but Satan was still at work. He was still prowling around seeking about who he could devour. And so he's got the whole human race in his hands. And think about Satan trying to, if these demonic unions really happened in Genesis chapter 6, how he was trying to do what he had tried to do in heaven, which was to become God and to create after his own kind eventually, have his own reproduction. And so Satan is having all sorts of free-handedness in the human race, but he's also trying to destroy all of humanity, because if no one is righteous, if there's no righteous remnant, then ultimately there can't be a Messiah or any righteous solution for us. So really God was protecting our salvation by sending the flood. Mm. And then as you say, people look at this question and say, how can a loving God do this to the planet? And that's a really legitimate question. I think it's something that we've all thought about. I have an entire section in the book called What Kind of God Would Do This? And I think, Susie, the first thing we have to understand is that God is not just a one-dimensional being. He's not just loving. He's not just gracious or just compassionate, but he is also righteous. He is also wrathful. He is also judgmental, because he has to be. He's a holy God. And so we put that infinite God picture, if we can, in our minds, we have to see that God has to do certain things in order to express himself in ways that are consistent with his character. You know, and the same thing is that man deserved it as well.
Right. And the thing is, even when evil and wickedness rule and reign, at least they seem to, we have a choice, choosing life or death. We can choose. And so the fact that Noah chose to be righteous is just amazing. So let's just scoot in and look at a couple of brothers here. You talk about Cain and Abel. They both brought offerings to God, but only one was pleasing and acceptable to him. Just a reason I want to highlight this is just because here again, we have a choice on how we're going to respond to God's dealings, his heart, his standard. And so just unpack Cain and Abel's story for a moment.
Well, you know, the part about Cain and Abel that's so fascinating, it's so relevant to our lives, is that the Bible doesn't say that one brought a bad offering or one brought a good offering. It was the fact that they brought it, one brought in faith, and the other just brought as a way of just obligation. And the Bible says that God rejected Cain's offering because it wasn't offered in faith. And so Cain had a problem with that. Cain had an attitude problem. In fact, God comes to him and he says, Cain, if you do well, your countenance can be lifted up. You can overcome this, because you have to understand that sin is crouching in the grass, as it were, like a lion. And its desire is to rule over you and to dominate you, but you have to master it. You contrast that with his brother Abel, who came in just a simplicity of faith and just gave God what he deserved, gave God his offering. And, of course, we see that in our lives today. I mean, we have to realize that God just simply wants our heart. He simply wants a heart of faith. He doesn't want us to try to work for his love or try to earn his mercy or somehow merit his grace. He just simply wants us to offer ourselves to him, as Romans 12 says, on the altar, to put our lives there. And so that obviously resulted in a sad story where Cain eventually killed his brother, and now we have the very first son that's born on the planet is the very first murderer. And, of course, Jesus said that Satan was involved in that, and he was a murderer from the beginning. So mankind really kind of starts off on a sour note, and it tends to go downhill from there. But through that, God still had a thread of faith that he kept strong all the way from Adam to Noah.
And that's so important. Another important thing here that I thought was so interesting is when you think about that Cain brought the offering apart from faith, you know, and you wrote about how he brought it in self-effort and duty. I feel like even for us today, I believe this with all my heart, that when we get into that mode of self-effort and duty, always connected to it is this obligation as if God owes us. I did this for you, now you owe me. And that's a dangerous posture to have any time, but I think in a time when sin runs rampant, it's an access point for the enemy, because you're just setting yourself up to be offended with God, because you're somehow on a more equal plane than you really are. You're putting God, you know what I'm saying? Say a word about that.
Yep. Well, absolutely. In fact, it's interesting, just from a personal testimony standpoint, when I first decided to write this book, I knew that in order for the book to be viable by the time the movie came out, that it had to be finished by January 1st. Well, that meant that I had to spend the next 2.5 months basically not leaving my study, which I didn't. My wife jokes, she says, you didn't get out of your pajamas for a month and a half. And so, but for me to do this, I said to the Lord, my wife and I prayed about this, and I said, Lord, like Noah built the ark by faith, I'm going to build this book by faith and just trust you to do something with it. And through that process, I began to say, God, this is my offering to you. I'm giving to you. I'm not expecting in return, but this is something that you deserve. It's not a duty-driven type thing. It's a faith and worship and love and adoration-driven thing, and this is an offering to you. So whatever God has called us to do, whether it's just our daily chores or whether it's something special that God leads us to do, we get to do that for God, and that's such an awesome privilege. We never know what God's going to do with it. Once we do that. But that part is up to him.
And, you know, faith always does. You know, when we put the seeds in the ground in faith, he does above and beyond all we could ever dare to ask or think. He breaks it open and multiplies it in ways we can't fathom. But when we hold on to it in our hand and say, this, you know, if this, then this, and we try to make a formula out of anything, we make it so earthbound and we miss so much. Well, here's a couple of really important statements still talking about Cain. And I just think it's important because we step back and look at the depravity of culture. Well, to me, this is a very close-up look, and we can learn something from Cain and what he let happen in his heart. You say, it may sometimes appear that envy, jealousy, or anger are relatively harmless emotions, normal, expected, tolerated, even enjoyed. But when allowed to take root in our hearts, the results are usually disastrous. And then you further write, today we lack a healthy respect for the danger, power, and even influence of sin, both that found in the world and that which resides in our own sin nature. And, you know, Scripture talks about, Jeff, that the fear of the Lord is just the beginning of wisdom. And when I read these things, and I have such a burden, too, for our world and for God's people and for the lost, but the lines have gotten so blurred. Up and down seem no different. You know, speak to this whole idea that these jealousy, as Scripture talks about, is demonic. I mean, these are access points for the enemy. So how can we return to a healthy fear of God?
Well, I think one important point, Susie, is just realizing when Christ came to the earth, he took the law and he described the law and unpacked it and told us what it spiritually meant. And so Christ began to say all these outward things that we identify as being sin, they really began in the heart. In fact, in Mark chapter 7, beginning around verse 22, Jesus says that all the things, adultery and anger and murder and jealousy and envy, all these things come out of the heart of man. These are things that are not out there in the world that hurt us. They're things that begin, that originate in our sinful hearts. And so in order for us to have real change, we have to change the heart. God's always after the heart. Behavior is just a byproduct of what's already in the heart. Just like with our own children, we want our children to love us from the heart and obey from the heart and not just on the outside. God wants the same thing. And so we have to understand that the power of sin and how sin does creep up on us at times, and to be able to really launch attacks against those things in our spirit that would germinate, that would become those roots of bitterness and produce the kind of fruit. And what does that fruit do? It destroys relationships. It destroys marriages and homes. And my wife and I were just talking a few minutes ago about a family that they just cannot get along. They don't love each other. And I thought, man, how sad is that? But all that begins in the heart with tiny attitudes that we don't allow the Holy Spirit to be in charge of.
Boy, and that's such an important word. It's like we feel entitled to these bad attitudes where really what the call is to be is unsympathetic towards them because they're parasites that will ruin and destroy our lives. And wow, well, talk about Noah and really put him in the context of a day of total depravity. And I mean, I just try to, as I was reading your context and I'm thinking, to choose righteousness in that day is just downright heroic. But just explain the man to us in the context with which he lived.
Well, it becomes really a very emotional thing for me as I think about Noah, because here's a man who lived not only in a day where there was just rampant godlessness, there was a huge culture of violence, of people were killing each other. They had devalued life down to the point where if you're in my way, I'm going to kill you. And so there was so much violence going on, unrestrained immorality. In fact, I have a chapter in the book, as it was in the days of Noah, called 50 Shades of Immorality. Mm. And so we look at Noah's day and the demonic unions that are going on, the corruptness sexually. We look at our day, we see the same thing, obviously. But back to Noah, here's a man who lived in the midst of all that. How difficult would it have been for him to be so outnumbered, billions to one in his world, and yet the Bible says he was blameless, that he walked upright, and that he walked with God. And I think today, you know, Noah is the kind of guy we can look up to. Now, he was not a perfect man. There are no perfect men or women. But Noah was a hero of faith, Susie. I believe as we look at his life, we find a strain of faith that is sadly lacking today among Christians. I think many Christians today would crumble over just the least bit of pressure or societal pressure that they feel upon them. You know, and I think that more persecution is coming on the church. I think there's that things are going to get darker before they get brighter. And so Noah is a man who stood strong, who stood alone, and who walked with his God, and he did the daily things necessary to keep that going. God gave him a mission, and he walked to the forest every day to begin chop down trees. And so Noah was the kind of guy that did the dailies, walked with God, and because of that, over time, he developed the strength to be able to stay back the tide that was coming against him.
Over time, I like that, because we really do conquer a mountain one step at a time. And again, something that your book did for me was to provide a really clear picture of just what God was asking. I mean, we know the ark is huge, and he's one man, but I don't think we ever put those two together. And the kind of time commitment, the physical, the emotional toll, the social toll. I mean, just say a little bit more about exactly what it was God was asking of him.
Well, it was a very difficult thing. And I find that sometimes in our lives, we want God to do something, but it's really for our benefit.
Yeah.
And what God asked Noah to do was a very hard thing. Here was the last, basically the last half of his life, God said, now, the rest of your life's going to be marked by my mission that I'm giving you right now. Noah was 600 years old when all this was going. It took him 120 years to build this ark. So imagine beginning something back in, you know, 1800 and something, and finishing it today. It was a long walk of faith. And so God sometimes asks his people to do sometimes odd things, strange things, certainly things that are countercultural, that are revolutionary, as opposed to the values of our world. And so I imagine that there were times when Noah was tired, he was bruised, he had bloody knuckles, his back ached. He didn't want to get up in the morning and go do the same thing over and over again. And yet he realized that this was a call from Almighty God. And, you know, today God may not be asking us to build physical arks, but he's asking us to do the thing that we have to do, to be a godly mom, to be a committed husband and father, to be a brother or sister, to be someone that lives and stands for the truth and for a faith in Jesus Christ. And I look around me, and I see people who are doing that, but, you know, we need more of that in our Christian world today.
Indeed. We just got a few minutes before we take a break, but I want to have you tackle a couple of these questions. I love that you ask these. You ask some questions that you often hear either from unbelievers or from Christians who actually just struggle with the story, and you touched on it a little bit ago, but what kind of God would lay such a burden on a man like Noah? Talk about that. What kind of God would lay such a burden on a man like Noah? Somebody's listening thinking, I've wondered that, not dared really to ask it, but what do you say?
Well, it's the kind of God who knows more than we do, for one thing. Noah was a humble man. Noah realized that he realized something that a lot of Christians today don't realize, is that God is sovereign, that he is omniscient, that he knows all things. And so when God lays a task at our feet, to a person that doesn't know that God, that may seem very unreasonable and undoable. But you see, Noah had history with God. The Bible didn't say he began walking with God when God gave him instructions to build the ark, but it said Noah walked with God. And so there's a history there, and as we trace it back, we find out not only did Noah have a godly dad, granddad, and great-granddad, and we know their names, Methuselah and Enoch and Lamech, but he had a whole line of godliness. And so there was a legend of this godly character in his life. And so as this Lord comes and asks him to do this great task, he's had modeled before him things that God had perhaps asked his dad or his granddad to do in their lives as well. And so it's a God that we can trust. And so when someone's not walking with God, they see the things God asks them to do, or they see the standards that God talks about in Scripture regarding things like sexuality and relationships and godlessness or godliness and things like that. And we go, wow, that's counterculture. I don't know if I can do that or not. Hey, guess what? Knowing your God is the key to being able to do those things.
When you think about Noah, you think about so many others that stand out to us. It's because it seemed like God in heaven laid a huge burden on them and then sustained them. You think of Esther, you think of Joseph, you think of Moses. I mean, the list goes on and on. And yet, that one step at a time, they were strengthened for the task, and God glorified himself, and they got to be part of the story. And that's what he wants for us, too, isn't it?
He really does. I mean, and I think the thing, too, to point out, Susie, is that, you know, we have sometimes this romantic ideal about faith and about what it's like to walk with God, and here we are sipping our coffee in the morning, writing in our journal, and everything's just fine, and that's great and everything, but you know what? Then the battle begins. The battle begins for the day, and we find out that, sometimes our faith is a bloodstained faith. Sometimes it's a bruised faith. Sometimes it's worn thin, but it's not worn out. Mm-hmm. We can be beaten down, but we're not going to be defeated. And so when that happens, we have to understand that this is the beauty of it all. This is how faith is strengthened through adversity, through going through things. You know,
I have to jump in right now because we have a hard break, so sorry about that. I'm talking to Jeff Kinley. Don't go away. More talk about As It Was in the Days of Noah. We'll be right back. Thanks so much for tuning in today. If you just tuned in, you're not going to want to miss this whole show. So you've got to go back to our website, myfaithradio.com. Listen to today's show in its entirety. I'm talking to pastor and author Jeff Kinley. He's got a fantastic book. It's titled As It Was in the Days of Noah, Warnings from Bible Prophecy about the Coming Global Storm. And we're just taking a deep look at the story of Noah and what we can learn. And Jeff, before the break, you know, we were going over some of the questions that you ask even in your book that a lot of times unbelievers ask, or even those who just struggle with the story as they take a closer look. And one of them was, what kind of God would lay such a burden on a man like Noah? Noah's a righteous man, and he was just so alone in his day and in his righteousness. And you were saying, well, a God who walks closely with Noah, and Noah walked closely with God and had a history with God. Well, another one of the questions you asked is, why would God ruin Noah's life like this, turning him into a carpenter slave? Because he was working for years and years and years on a physical job with really no hint of rain. And talk about that.
Well, one of the things that we know that God wants to do in us is to create godliness in us and Christ-likeness in us. And if we had our own blank slate to write our own script, I'm afraid that probably wouldn't enter into it too much. And so God has to many times send things into our lives to help us to become the people that he wants us to be, because that's his ultimate goal from the heart inside out. One of our problems in our culture, Susie, is that we live in a great country, and we have so many conveniences able to access, you know, to make our lives easier and comfortable and that type of thing. Noah didn't have that kind of luxury. I think sometimes that we transfer the spirit of our culture into our Christianity. We want to really microwave ourselves to maturity. And if we could, we'd do that. And that wouldn't be quite fast enough. We'd want drive-through discipleship, and then we would demand an app on our phone to make us more like Jesus, you know. And so what we really lack is being able to, spiritually speaking, to pick up a hammer and a nail and a saw, and to be able to get to work in our own hearts, to craft a heart that seeks God, that burns for God, that longs for him. And so when you see it that way, you see the fact that real faith is born out over time, and that we sometimes get under this whole pile of defeat, well, I can never do this. Sure you can. With Christ, all things are possible. And so God asked Noah to do this difficult task, and I think sometimes we may shy away from that because we're not listening to God. God may want us to do some things, but if we're not listening to him and walking with him, then we're not going to be able to do those things. And so here we have Noah, who's in the hall of faith in Hebrews 11. Yes, it was a difficult life, but, you know, there was reward for Noah. There was salvation for Noah. Noah had the benefit and the privilege of being able to start a whole new human race, as it were, and to replenish the earth again. And so there are many benefits that God gives us when he gives us difficult tasks, but just knowing that God is honored through these things and we can trust him even when it sounds absurd.
And that's just such an important word. And I'd have to say, I think one of my favorite excerpts from the book says this, and this is for all of us today. It says, believing in God for something great sounds noble enough. It's even considered admirable. Attempting something big for him is a good thing. But the reality of life in a sinful world is that real faith is often bloody and dirty, difficult and challenging. It's the kind of faith that goes beyond theory to doing. It travels from your head and heart to your hands and feet and mouth. It's not the kind of faith you talk or write about. It's the kind you live. It's not hypothetical, but practical. Though invisible, others can see it. It's a faith that works. It sacrifices and suffers if necessary. It's blood-stained faith, the kind marked by bruises and scars, a bit frayed on the ends, tattered and torn in places, worn thin but not worn out, looking beaten but still bold. It appears defeated and yet it remains determined. And best of all, it's yours. Like a favorite pair of shoes, the more it's used, the more comfortable it feels. This is battle-hardened faith. It's not pretty, but it sure is beautiful. I love that. I want to frame that, Jeff. It is so powerful.
Amen.
And that really calls us to engagement. And as you're talking, I've brought up this story before on the show, but I just feel like it's such an important one for our day as well. But you look at Abraham and Lot and how Abraham let Lot pick the share of the land. And Lot just, you know, grabbed for himself. And it just so happened to be the beautiful land was among godless people. And you think, you know, he camped there for so long that he lost his influence. And I think that's a picture for us, because when he did have to warn his family, his sons-in-laws or would-be sons-in-laws laughed at him thinking he was joking. And I feel like that we are in danger of that very thing today, Jeff. The more that we blend to the point where you can't tell us apart, when it comes time to really issue a warning, people will laugh because we're no different, you know?
Well, that's exactly right, and that's where the Bible says that Noah was blameless in his time, and so there were distinguishing characteristics about Noah's life that made him different from the world that he was in. And, you know, I outlined in the book in several chapters how strong the current of culture is right now in so many different areas that parallel Noah's day and also the end times. So what we do in the book is I just look back at the days of Noah and then look ahead at the end of days, then look around at the days that we're living in and go, hey, what are the similarities between all these things? And so part of that is that strength of culture. And when Christians are so embedded in culture that culture becomes embedded into them, and I'm not talking about, you know, innocuous things like going to movies or plays or football games, but I'm talking about the values of culture, the way that we think about life and relationships and our own selves even, when that becomes a part of us, then we lose our distinctiveness. It's like a watered-down iced tea. It's like light that's been dimmed in a room where you can't even distinguish things. God wants us to be salt and light for him. And when we're in a committed relationship with him, then we find ourselves being distinguished from the world. I find that's the only thing that's going to either be attractive to people or turn them off. But we don't control that part. We have to control the fact that we're following Jesus.
Indeed. And, you know, one of my passions is to see men and women mobilized to live out their call, whatever that is, that whatever story it is God's writing, that they would do it with all their heart and all their conviction. And you, oftentimes what I'll hear back is from women when I'm at conferences is I'll be challenging them and talking with them, and they'll say, yeah, but who am I? I mean, I have this dream, but who am I? And why would I think that I could do this kind of thing? And I wonder if Noah ever dealt with that. I know he had history with God, but you think of the duration of his you know, journey. I wonder, you know, how he strengthened himself in the Lord when even maybe people said that out loud to him. Oh, you heard from God Almighty and you're going to be the one, the catalyst to save the world. I mean, what do you think about that?
I think he had to have time to have had times of doubt, times when he woke up in the middle of the night and asked himself this question, is following God and his plan really worth it in my world? I am so outnumbered. No one is cheering me on. No one is telling me I'm doing a good job. No one is patting me on the back. No one is lending a hand. I feel like I'm walking this thing alone. And, you know, for me personally, I know in high school, my senior year of high school, my English teacher cried out in front of the whole class, Jeff Kinley, you'll never amount to anything in life.
And wow, so, really?
Yeah. And I thought, yeah, well, of course, I honored her by putting that quote on the cover of my 13th book called Losers Club. But, you know, and it's just, you know, when you look at people's lives and you go, wow, you know, you realize you have such a story to tell. Every person who walks with God has a story to tell because Christ is reforming us and changing us and rebirthing us in so many different ways. So if you're a poor little kid from South Carolina, you're overweight, a young lady from a small town in Arkansas, it doesn't matter. With Jesus Christ, you can be great for him, and God wants you to do something wonderful. And that may not be write a best-selling book or a star in a movie or something like that, but, you know, the things that really matter in life is one life helping another life to change. And that's what every person can do.
Indeed. In fact, again, if you tuned in for the second half and didn't hear the first half, you're going to have to listen. Go back and listen. And one of the things you'd said was about how Noah walked this thing out and got strengthened as he went. And I just know from every valley I've walked through and mountain I've put under my feet, there's, you know, so many times of intimidation, so many times where you hear that enemy going, oh, really? You're going to be the one to put this under your feet? But it's one step at a time, one faith step at a time. And it's amazing he does above and beyond all we could ever dare to ask or think. And now I want to talk about this. You address this in the book, and it's something that's been of interest to me. You talk about how God has placed some restraints in the world that are holding back the floodwaters of our day. And I've studied it somewhat, and it's been interesting to me that even some Bible scholars have thought that the restraint was government. And I thought, that doesn't make any sense to me, because you can't legislate holiness. And most others that I've seen say, of course, the restraint is the Holy Spirit. It's the bride of Christ. It's the church, that we're holding back the evil in our day. What do you think about that?
Well, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, that's where Paul talks about this. And, you know, just from a practical standpoint, for the world to get as bad as it's going to get in terms of what the book of Revelation says, if Revelation is right, and I believe that it is, then the world's going to be just like the days of Noah. And that's what Jesus said it would be in Matthew 24:37. But I believe that restraint, or the thing that is keeping the world from just busting at the seams right now, are godly people. Is the Holy Spirit living in the church, Susie? If you think about it for a second, think of what's going on right now in our world, what's happening with same-sex marriage, what's happening with a $10 billion a year pornography industry. Who's fighting sex trafficking? Who's fighting sex slavery? Who's adopting these orphans? You know, who's out there promoting good things? Well, it's believers and good people. When believers are taken away from this planet, then nothing will be left to hold back people who want to do whatever they want to do. And that's what Romans 1 talks about. It talks about people who have rejected the clear evidence of God that's been embedded in their hearts and expressed in creation. And when they reject that truth, they begin to take a downward path. And so they have to redefine God. They have to replace God with something else. And then God says eventually they reap what they sow, and then they end up with retribution from a divine God. And so we are what's keeping this thing back right now. When believers are removed and the Holy Spirit is taken away, then nothing will be here to keep sin from just reigning on the earth.
It is just powerful when you think about it, because I'm someone who prays this way. I know lots of people who are standing in their day going, not on my watch, with regards to human trafficking or abortion or any of these other topics. There are heroes in our day who are saying, not on my watch. But there are many others who aren't. But still, their presence on the earth are creating some kind of resistance. And so if we could just pause and take a look at that and think of the difference we are making on the earth today. But then you go forward to make even a more important point that I thought was so good, that you said it's not just the good deeds that we're doing that are changing the world, because atheists do good deeds too. But the reality of Christ in us, transforming us from the inside out, that changes us from moving from sin to obedience, that is making a difference on the world today. And to me, again, Jeff, that was a wow moment, because it's like the restrainer in the world today. You think of Christ in us, our hope of glory, where once we would maybe go towards addiction or whatever our thing is, but he transforms us from the inside out, and we become one more person on the wall who says, I am not going to be like the rest of culture. That's mind-boggling when we allow Christ to have that kind of transforming impact on our lives, isn't it?
It really is, Susie, and I think the thing that all of us need to realize is that we don't have to get on a world stage to be able to make an influence and a change for Christ, but just look around you. Just think about, where am I right now? Where has God placed me? Who is in my life? Who is in a circle of influence? You know, a couple of years ago, my wife and I sat on the front porch and just said, what does God want us to do in this neighborhood? And so we just told some students about we were going to start a Bible study. And before we knew it, people were flocking to our house on Wednesday night. We were feeding up to 40 teenagers on a Wednesday night and then teaching them the Word of God. And it's just kids who came from around the neighborhood who needed a touch from Christ. And so many times it's not the brilliant ideas that God uses. It's just, who's in my life now? Who does God want me to love on today? Who does God want me to be a model of what Jesus looks like today? And so we need to think in terms of that and then let God grow it from there. But the main thing is to reach out and be a change agent for Jesus, not just for good.
I remember hearing a speaker say, and I'm going to probably get the quote wrong, but he said something like, that some Christians are living such spiritually irrelevant lives that the enemy makes no plan to oppose them. And I thought, wow. And you got to think about that, though, because there are those who are believers who, when Christ comes and we stand before that judgment seat, that, you know, the works burn up and they're saved, you know, by the skin of their teeth, basically, by grace, as we know. But you know what I'm saying? That everything that they've done, it was for themselves. And so when we think of the day that we live in, and if we could each be mobilized to take our stand, I mean, just paint a picture for us, if you know, that we would be fully engaged, as you say, in our neighborhoods, where we live, just to do the thing that he's put in front of us.
Well, many times in my life, my wife and I will sit down and we'll think about, you know, how much time we've got left on this earth. And, you know, when you begin to contemplate your mortality, it gives you a sense of purpose, but also a sense of urgency. And I find that's exactly what the early church had. And I go into that in great detail in the book, but in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, it talks about the blessed hope that believers had in those days, how they were eagerly awaiting, Hebrews 9 says, the return of Jesus. They wanted their bridegroom to come back and to snatch them away and to rescue them. So there's a hope we're looking for. And we want on that day to be able to present to Christ a life that was lived worthy, a life that was lived for him. I think it was J. Oswald Chambers who once said, when we shall see him, we will wonder that we ever could have disobeyed him.
Hmm.
That's how beautiful our Lord is. That's how worthy our Lord is. And, you know, I'll tell you what, you know, sometimes people say, well, I don't want to, you know, earn rewards or, kind of thing. It's like, you know what, I want to earn as many rewards as I can, because guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to cast them back at his feet again, because it just means you get to give him more praise. So the more we do for him, the more that he awards us and rewards us at the Bema, the day of the Christian judgment, is just the more honor we get to give back to God. And so it's all for him. It's from him, it's through him, and it's to him. And getting to be a part of that is the most incredible privilege that a human can have.
And isn't that the invitation? I love it. And here's another excerpt from your book. You write, as Christians, we may become discouraged as we consider the ever-worsening injustices and wrongs in our world. We might even conclude that God has already abandoned us, leaving all humanity to ruin. But the Lord isn't finished with the world yet. He is at work everywhere, in every nation. Wherever there are God's people and his spirit working in and through the impeding while advancing his kingdom, impeding sin while advancing his kingdom. I ruined a perfectly beautiful quote. John's word still rings true. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. So on one hand, you know, you could become totally overwhelmed if you watch more news than you do read the Word. I mean, we should watch the news, but you know what I'm saying? Where we look at the events and that we can be jaded, we can get discouraged, we can get downright angry. But even here, even now, there's a reason for hope. Hopeful expectancy, isn't there?
That's right. And Scripture tells us over and over again to look to Christ. And so that's what we have to do. We have to keep our eyes focused on him at all times. And, you know, again, Noah was a realist. He understood the world he lived in. And as we look around us, and I talk about this in great detail, as you know, in the book, that the world we live in, it's not a pretty picture. But at the same time, God wants us to be about doing something for his kingdom. And so we can't get discouraged knowing that what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that whatever we do for Christ is worth it, basically. He says, therefore, be steadfast, my beloved brethren, be immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil in the Lord is not in vain. And so that's why we need each other, Susie. I think that God is really in these last days, as we ramp up to Revelation, whenever that begins to really happen, God wants the church to really purify herself to get ready for that wedding day. And he wants the bride to come together and to support one another and to be strong for each other, just like the early church did in an environment and a culture that was hostile to them.
And so I know Scripture talks about we can't know the day or the hour, but also, you know, and Christians will often use that passage to just kind of absolve themselves from looking at the times, but we're also supposed to discern the times and the seasons very clearly. And so when you look around, how do you discern the times in light of Christ's return?
Well, you know, you see the sons of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, who were men who observed the times and were able to know what to do as a result of them. So God does want us to be in touch with what's going on around us, but not to be discouraged at the same time. We're not to just simply say, oh, you know, Jesus is going to, he'll come back one day, whatever. At the same time, we're not supposed to sell everything that we own and go up on a mountain to wait for him. You know, Martin Luther said, if I knew Christ was going to return tomorrow, I would plant a tree today. And so that's very important for us to know that God has something for us to do every day of our lives. And so we just continue to walk with him day by day. And that's what Noah did. I mean, he didn't know exactly when the flood would come. And God just said, build the ark, and when you're done, I'll let you know. You know. And so he just had to be faithfully obedient every single day. And if we do that, Susie, then we're going to win in the end.
Well, talk to me about how you even pray for our nation. What's on your heart as you pray?
Well, right now I'm praying for believers. I know that right now we have a lot of battles taking place out there, and a lot of issues that beat over into politics. You know, you got the abortion issue, you've got the pornography issue, sex trafficking, you've got the violence and the terrorism, the homosexuality agenda, and that type of thing. So many things are going on out there, and I think there's important people that are working hard for those moral issues. But what I pray for is I pray for believers to make sure that their hearts are right with God, make sure that we are walking with God, that that vertical relationship is lined up properly. Because when that happens, when we have a perspective of our world and a relationship with God, and that priority is there, Susie, I think that we're going to be the ones to really make the influence. Because in the end, whether abortion is outlawed or homosexuality, same-sex marriage, you know, is banned, or pornography is eradicated, whether any of those things happen or not, the bottom line is we want the gospel of Jesus Christ to go forward. So as people's lives are empowered and as they're changed as believers, then we have the opportunity to go out there and reach people of Jesus Christ. That's the key to solving pornography, is a changed heart.
That's right.
The key to solving same-sex marriage is a changed heart. Violence, a changed heart. You know, a divorce, a changed heart. So all these things begin with Jesus Christ changing a person's life and heart, and then it flows outward from there. And that's the way the world is reached.
You know, it's so interesting because that's so along the lines as I've been praying too, because you can't really dispute, well, you can try, but when someone has a countenance of joy and peace in a culture of war and rage, where you can say, I once was lost and now I'm found. I once was blind, but now I see. Like the woman, the Samaritan woman, to go back and face her accusers and say, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did, and to say it with wide-eyed wonder. To me, that is a witness of the inner transformation of Christ in us. And in this rat race culture, I mean, to be able to have a countenance of peace and joy, saying, I'm known as some, I'm spoken for. I mean, to me, that will be the best witness of all, you know?
It is, and it's hard to argue with a changed life. And so I think that as we continue to face a world that is increasingly hostile towards believers, and a world that is less and less embracing the values of Scripture, that we have to make sure that we are men and women of faith, just like Noah was. We may not see the results immediately, but God wants us to walk by faith. The second thing I think we have to do is to make sure that we have our hope fixed on Jesus Christ, because this world is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We're going to an amazing place that Christ has been preparing for us. And then the last thing is just love. You know, it's a lot of Christians today have a problem with really standing strong for the truth and yet being very loving and compassionate in the world. And we think sometimes we have to build these fortress mentalities and throw gospel grenades over the walls of the castle, you know, to the world out there. But, you know, God wants us to be in the world and to stand with truth, be anchored to truth firmly, but to love people passionately. And that's what maturity is all about, being able to do that. And that's why we have to keep growing in Christ, because we want to do one or the other, just be all loving or all truth. God says, no, it's love and truth, grace and truth that Jesus Christ showed.
And that is our heart here on Live the Promise as well, just the burden for, you know, because you talk about, and you address this in the book too, that in the last days, people will be haters of Christ followers. Mm-hmm. But what burdens my heart, Jeff, is that I hope they hate me because I love Jesus and not because I'm an idiot. You know what I mean? Because we can rant and we can be rude and we can be so self-righteous and think I'm paying the price for the cost of Christ. And I think, you know, as you say, love passionately, stand boldly and strongly, but there's a way to do that. And to me, that's the narrow path of just humble, bold conviction that I would die for, but not shaking my fist to the point that I sound so hateful. I mean, it's a narrow path, isn't it?
It is. It really is. And even among believers, it's a narrow path. And, you know, sometimes we do think that all we have to do is just hashtag something or tweet something or post it on Facebook and we've done our witness for the day. And God says, no, it goes way beyond that. And I think, you know, for our lives, we have to understand that God wants us to be compassionate people in the world. I mean, there's no dichotomy between loving truth and standing for God's word and being that kind of witness to Him out there in the world. And so I think that's where we need to be. We need to be in the world. We need to not be of the world. But at the same time, we need to make sure that Christ is the one who's directing our lips and that we're embracing the leper, as it were. And like you say, I mean, we want them to, if they're going to hate us, you know, hate us for the right reasons, not the wrong reasons. And, you know, I got some hate mail last week from a guy who disagreed with some of the things in my book. And, you know, I don't always respond to an email like that, but I just responded by just saying, you know what, Jesus Christ loves you. You are not my enemy. And I want you to understand his love. And regardless of whether or not you agree with some of the conclusions that I have in this book, you need to know that I love you and that Christ loves you. And, you know, that's easy to say, but it's hard to live. And so we have to live that out among the people that may be rubbing us the wrong way.
And that really is the call for our day, and that's where it's going to cost us. And but I think it's a beautiful offering to the Lord, because where we die to ourselves that he might live in us. And there is this thing where, you know, there are things that you can make a case for on either side. And when we start to hate each other over those things versus agree to disagree, the outside world is looking in going, and why would I want what you have? You know what I mean?
Right,
you're mean
right.
to each other. And so I love that you responded in that way. That's just so precious. And I can't thank you enough for this book. And I dug through it like crazy, but I'm taking it to my prayer closet and I'm going to dig through it some more, because Jeff, it just feels like such an important word for our day.
Well, thank you. I really believe that it is. I think that it's a timely word, that it was a God thing from the very beginning, and I'm seeing God use it in amazing ways across the country right now. And so we're just very excited at what the Lord's doing, and I really want your listeners to get a copy of it as well. In fact, I offer a free chapter download. If you'll go to my website, jeffkinley.com, they can download a free chapter. It's also available at Barnes & Noble, Amazon, anywhere books are sold. So I really want people to get engaged just like you have, Susie, and see that kind of life change.
Mm. And again, the title is As It Was in the Days of Noah, Warnings from Bible Prophecy About the Coming Global Storm. And what you're going to love about this is the reality of what Christ's word says to us, and also the reality of his love as he's justice and righteousness. Jeff, we just have a little bit of time left. Wondering if you'd wrap us up with prayer today.
Oh, that'd be great. I'd love to. Father, thank you so much that we are called your children. Thank you that we can know you and walk with you just like Noah did. Thank you, Lord, that you don't abandon us during our times of darkness, during our valleys. Thank you, Lord, that we can know that you're going to be there for us, that your throne of grace is always a throne of grace, and that we always find mercy there every single time. And thank you also, Lord, that you equip us, you encourage us, you empower us to be the men and women that you've called us to be out into this world, in a world of godlessness and unrestrained immorality. Lord, we are the ones you call to be salt and light and pure. May we be that type of winsome spirit that may attract others to the beauty of your son, Jesus Christ, and for him and for his sake, we pray these things. Amen.
Mm, in Jesus' name, amen. Pastor Jeff, thank you for your time today. We surely appreciate it. We got to have you back. Thanks so much for tuning in today. You can find a full podcast of this program at our website, myfaithradio.com. And I'd love for you to share it with a friend who'd be encouraged by what our guests had to say today. Finally, guess what? The Lord wants you to last long and finish strong. He's the one who'll keep you strong to the end. Have a great day.